5. I'll be preaching from that place today in the Bible. The last few Sunday mornings, our Lord has been urging us to abound in our walk with Him, growing in holiness, that sort of thing. He's been calling us to that. In His providential care of us, He has brought it about that you've been hearing sermons from the Holy Scripture that He has given to His church and to us. As the one that He's called to preach His word here, I don't claim to have any special prophecy to direct me about which passage I preach from. But God in providence sovereignly works all things according to His plan. And He has a special care in the directing of the lives of His people. And especially when it comes to the ordinance of His church that His people are praying about, God has a special care in His providence to bring to us the things that we need because of His care and love for us. So that's why I say that our gracious Lord has been urging us to, in our walk with Him, to abound in our walk with Him. He saw to it that you were urged to abound in walking in the ways of holiness that please Him on October 8th. And that you were pled with to abound in sexual purity on October 15. And that you were called in His name to abound in brotherly love on October 22nd. And on the 29th, to abound in the hope of the glorious appearing of Christ. And last Sunday, to abound in preparing for the coming of Christ. And today we come to a new section in which the Holy Spirit continues to call us to abound in our walk with God as we engage with these scriptures. In this section, we're told how to live in harmony with others in the church. There are three different sections of this that we'll be looking at. This week will be about living in harmony with the elders of the church, the leaders. Next week, we will plan to look at living in harmony with each other. And the week after that, at living in harmony with God and His ordinances in the church. Now, the portion I'll be preaching from today is just two verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. And so I'm going to start, though. I want to read also the major introduction to this section from chapter 4. So I'm going to actually start the reading in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and read those 2.5 verses that are there, and then move over to our reading that we have today. So first of all, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 3, give careful attention. This is the word of God. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And now to our text, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. You can see how it flows from that introduction in chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, word of God. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to that reading and now to the preaching of His holy word. You can see how He is indeed still urging us to walk with God in living our lives in the beauty of holiness, in God, with God, for God, walking with Him. That's what He's calling us to do. And I want you to see, first of all, that the elders of the church are spoken of here as the ones that we're to live in harmony with. They're the ones that you're called to recognize, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Paul, as instructed by his Lord, by Jesus Christ, as an apostle, made diligent effort to appoint elders in every place that he planted churches. He'd been sent to preach the gospel, and in doing so, he established churches in all those places where people believed. And he was very diligent to appoint elders there. It's important for God's people to understand the kind of government that Jesus has appointed for his church so they can follow that government. Failure to follow the government that he has instituted has caused a lot of trouble and division in the church because if people are governing the church according to their own ideas, one's doing this, one's doing that, you've got all these different forms and ways going on. And it's caused great division and trouble from the ages, through the ages. From very early on, even while the apostles were still going around, there were already people that were starting to pull away. And one of the first things that was done very, very early in the church, while the apostles were still alive, is that there were individuals like Diotrephes that John the Apostle speaks of in his third epistle, 3 John 1:9. John said he was a man who loves to have the preeminence among them and does not receive us. So this guy had set himself over the apostles. He wasn't receiving the apostle ministry and who are sent directly by the Lord. And this man was saying, I'm the big cheese here. I decide everything, what's to be done and what's not to be done. He was a guy that set himself up as the bishop of this area. Now, instead of following government by elders, you see, these men elevated themselves as the sole authority over the congregations in a whole city. They take to themselves too much. They take to themselves the authority that Jesus had appointed for elders, a plurality of elders. The things like church discipline, they would do this on their own, independently of other elders. Or ordination, they would decide who is to be ordained. Once you have men leading the church in their own way, instead of according to Scripture, then you're going to have all sorts of confusion and disorder. Now, clearly, the government that was established in the church by the apostles was by a plurality of elders or presbyters. The Greek word is for elders is presbyteroi. So that's where we get the word presbyter. It means elders, government by elders, presbytery, that sort of thing. Certainly, there's room for some various understanding in the details of government. But we're given a clear pattern of the overall structure of rule by elders. Okay, at every level, the individual congregation, from the individual congregation to the whole church as a whole, should be governed by elders, not by one person that sets himself up. One of the reasons that there's no longer one high priest or one prophet like Moses leading the way is because now Jesus is that one who is exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he appoints a plurality of those who represent him and follow his ways in every place where they govern, rather than having an individual in each place, which is really similar to how it was in the government of the Old Testament as well. I won't go into too many details about that. But in studying this passage in 1 Thessalonians, I was reminded about how many biblical scholars deny that Paul established churches that were ruled by elders in his lifetime. That's a strange thing that Bible scholars, the thing is they're men that don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so they go astray. They typically accept that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians in about AD 50. But they don't believe that the leaders spoken of here in the passage I read to you are actually church officers, because they believe that church government evolves slowly. They typically agree the church at Jerusalem was governed by elders. It's hard to deny that. But they reject that Paul planted churches when he went out to the Gentiles that were governed by elders. You might wonder how they deal with the fact that in Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, that he speaks about how to select elders and he refers to them as bishops or overseers, episcopoi, that are set up. The elders are supposed to be set up to oversee the church. Just like, how do they get around that? Well, they get around it by saying that Paul didn't write Timothy and Titus. They say that those epistles came a whole lot later because the church didn't have government like this until much later. So therefore, Paul couldn't have written those because the government is too developed. And so Paul was long gone and somebody wrote in Paul's name so that they could have authority that they needed. That's how they speculate and carry on. So you see, they have a method to get around things. One of the things they really have a hard time with, though, is that they do believe that that Paul wrote Philippians. And they can't stand it that at the opening there that he says, he mentions bishops and deacons. A bishop and elder is the same thing as Paul shows us in when he writes to Titus, or that he uses the terms interchangeably. A bishop just means an overseer, and elder is the guy that is a mature man that is in this office. So it's very, that's a problem for them. It's a pesky salutation that is there because they do think Paul wrote that one. But anyway, for we who believe that the scriptures are the word of God and not the word of man, then we can easily see that Paul indeed set up churches from the very beginning with a Presbyterian government, with government by elders, following the pattern of the church at Jerusalem, which followed the pattern of the Jewish church in the Old Testament, which had elder rule. Now, someone could argue that there might not have been elders established at Thessalonica yet because they're not called elders in our text. And, well, it's a remote possibility, maybe, but I don't think so. Since the congregation is called to recognize certain persons that are over them in the Lord, what else should we think they are but elders, since they were establishing churches with elders at this time? If they are not an officer, then why are they called to recognize them? How would they recognize them if they haven't been set apart? Paul even uses the same word that he uses to describe the rule of elders later on in 1 Timothy 5:17, when he says those that are over you in the Lord, he calls them in 1 Timothy those that rule. Well, the word rule is the same as those over you. They're put over you. So when you couple this with the fact that Paul has already established by the time Thessalonians was written the practice of ordaining elders in churches that he planted, there's no reason to think that these are to be who are to be recognized by the Thessalonians or anything other than elders. Here's the evidence from Scripture that Paul established churches with elder rule from the very start of his ministry. I know this is a little bit technical, but it's important for us to understand this. We're going to get to some more direct application in a moment. But in Acts 14, we have Luke's account of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, which was in the mid-40s. Remember, the epistle to the Thessalonians was in the 50s, or AD 50. So this was long before Gentile churches, according to the scholars, were supposed to have elder rule. But look what it says. Acts 14 tells us that after going through and preaching the gospel with Barnabas, different parts of Asia Minor, they went into Galatia and different places, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps. And in Acts 14, so they came back down from the way that they had gone and visited the places they'd already been. And Acts 14:23 summarizes what they did. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, as they were returning home, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, the word appointed means to elect by a show of hands. So they led the way in establishing each church with its own elders. They guided the congregation in how to select these elders. And then they set them apart for ministry, ordained them to the ministry. And each church, it says. Now, that government by elders, it was already established in Jerusalem. How do we know that? I said that that's not really disputed much. But you can find that if you turn back to Acts 11:30. It refers to just a simple matter. An offering was being sent to Jerusalem, and it says that it was sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this was the government that God had appointed for his people in the Old Testament, and it remained the government of the New Testament. You have this all the way along. Later on in Acts 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with the elders when he gets there. So over the presbytery. And when he goes back to Ephesus, there's already a bunch of churches established there. And all the elders from the different congregations come together. It's a presbytery meeting. So over and over again, the presbyters are governing and ruling the church. The apostles were mixed in with them as fellow elders. And when it came to government, they also had the authority of those who spoke the word of God. So the main difference in the Old Testament was in the priesthood. Jesus became the only priest, and his sacrifice became the only sacrifice. So you don't have a bunch of priests anymore. They're gone in the New Testament. Elders were appointed now to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell people what Jesus did, and those elders who are ministers of the word and sacrament joined together with the other elders that were already in existence from before that rule and govern in the church and give oversight to the people. So now you've got, rather than priests and elders working together, you've got ministers and elders working together in the vineyard of the Lord. This is how they labor side by side in the church as elders. All of them are elders, but some are just for ruling and other ones are also for ministering the word. Now, in Titus, we see that Paul did not consider churches to be fully established until they had their own elders. You know, we speak of church plants when we're establishing a new church in a place. We call it a mission church, okay, because it's a church that's still not established. It's kind of under construction, if you will. People are being gathered and called out by the gospel. And then when they have their own elders, what we call them is organized churches, different names that you could use. That's just the lingo that we use. In Titus 1:5, Paul shows that churches are not established until they have elders. He says to Titus, "For this reason, I left you in Crete," so that you've been preaching in Crete. And Paul was there and he says, "I left you there, Titus, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." Okay, the work has not been finished yet. The churches aren't established yet. What did he need to do? "That you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So go about it in the way that I told you. And then he begins to describe the qualifications for these elders and refers to them by their name, bishop or overseer. Titus 1:6, he says, "If a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop," so you see how he uses the term interchangeably, "must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered," and so on. So you see that something is lacking until churches have elders. In some cases, the elders may have overseen more than one congregation in a particular city. It may have been multiple congregations and only a few elders to oversee them all. But there was always a plurality to govern together. Now, it's most probable then that at Thessalonica, Timothy did what Paul told Titus to do in Titus 1:5. Remember back in chapter 3, we actually looked at this, how Paul writes that he had wanted to return to the Thessalonians. He just barely preached the gospel there just for 3 weeks, and he was eager to get back to them. And he couldn't go. Satan hindered him. So he decided, he and Timothy, he was with him, and decided to send Timothy there. And what did Timothy go to do? He went to establish them. It's back in chapter 3, verse 2. "To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Now, for Paul, establishing the church meant grounding them in doctrine, catechizing them, okay, in the fundamentals of the faith, establishing their faith that way, and appointing elders, a plurality of elders to govern them. So Timothy had just come back, and that's what precipitated this letter from Paul. He's responding to things as Timothy brought a report back to him, and he's writing Thessalonians in response to that. And what had Timothy done? Well, most likely, he had appointed elders. You can almost say for sure, can't we? Because now Paul's saying to him, to the Thessalonians, "Okay, now let me tell you how to treat those new elders that you have. How should you deal with those elders?" Okay, now we're getting to the practical part. I told you that there's a technical part. We're gonna get to the practical part now. I have a lot more to say about how we're to treat them. And I want you to see how these elders are described, first of all. How does Paul describe them? It tells us what an elder is supposed to be. Okay, first of all, they are referred to as those who labor among you. Now that becomes a statement with a punch. What I mean by that is it's convicting. Because the word labor is that word we saw back in 1:3 about the Thessalonians, that to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's not just the word labor, like do a little bit of work. This is like toiling to the point of exhaustion. It's that same word. Of all who are in the church, the elders ought to be doing this for the fellow members in the church, wearing themselves out for them. That's what the Thessalonians were doing for each other. Okay, they were wearing themselves out for each other because they loved each other. Somebody was in need. Somebody was in prison by persecution. And they were there getting food together for them, going to visit them, going out of their way. Somebody was impoverished because they'd lost their job because they were following Christ. They were there providing for them, selling their property so they could take care of them. Whatever was needed, they were going out of their way, loving one another. Now, where there is a great cause, and you know it to be a great cause, what else can you do but labor? When elders consider how Christ came from heaven to seek and to save that which is lost, how His love did not stop until He had completely poured out His life on the cross. And when we see how much He loved us all and how precious His heritage is to Him, then there is constraint upon us. Necessity is laid upon us. We're talking about the same kind of thing that we saw in Numbers 16 when He said, take your censer and go and stand between them and the wrath of the Lord. There's an urgency. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about life and death. Who can be idle? When we see on top of that the great needs of the congregation, those who are maybe going astray, those who are in need of grounding, of nurture, those whom Satan is attacking, those who are in need of correction or encouragement, who can be idle? Who can be negligent? The word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion is used to refer to ministry again and again and again in the Bible. I'll give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 3:8, 15:10, 2 Corinthians 6:5, 11:23, 11:27, Colossians 1:9, Colossians 1:29, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Galatians 4:11, Philippians 2:16, 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 Timothy 5:17, labor to the point of exhaustion, again and again and again. That's how ministry is described. The call to labor and love for the flock of God actually falls on all of you. The elders are to set the example. Husbands are to labor to nurture their wives in the Lord. Parents are to toil for their children. It's not something you can casually do. The training up of a child in the faith, it's not a casual work. It's a labor in the Lord. And one member is to toil for another member. That's our calling. The next thing Paul says about the elders is that they are those who preside over you. He calls them those who are over you in the Lord. Now, we already talked about that word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:17, where it's translated the elders who rule, or they're over you in the Lord, as it says here. The word carries the idea not only of ruling and governing, but also of protecting and caring for. Probably the best way to describe it is that they take responsibility for those under their care. Responsibility, that's a word we don't always like, isn't it? Hebrews 13:17 describes the elders as those who rule over you, who watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Account to God, in other words. They're responsible in particular, what does it say? To watch out for what? To watch out for their souls. That's especially what the elders are given to do. I heard about a young man, I can't remember who the minister was. It was someone like Thomas Boston or something. But he was asked about his congregation. He said, oh, I only have a small congregation. You know, there's only 30 souls there or something like that. And whoever the older minister was said, young man, that's plenty of souls to give an account for to God. And indeed, it certainly is watching for souls is what the calling is. This is certainly the way of Christ. He saw us lost in our sin, watching for souls. And He came to do what He alone could do to rescue us. He took responsibility for other people's sins. He acted for our sake. He joined Himself to us in such a way that the responsibility for what we did fell on Him. To use a trivial illustration, it's like if your 7-year-old kid throws a baseball through your neighbor's window and you as a parent take responsibility, you go and pay for it. Jesus came knowing of all the wrongs that we were doing, knowing that the fire was spreading to consume us. And he stood and said, give me the fire in their place. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's taking responsibility for others. This is a very, very tremendous thing. So if ever there's a day when men do not want to take responsibility, it's our day. Some want to control others. We want to manipulate others. We want to tell other people what to do. But taking responsibility is something that's quite different than that. Note that Paul says that they are over you in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that the care that they are responsible to exercise is not their own care. It's the care of the Lord. It's not that they say, oh, I'm in charge, so you have to do what I want. Not at all. That's not taking responsibility. Taking responsibility is saying, I'm responsible, and so I'm responsible to care for you, and I'm going to address you. They're ministers of Christ. It is His people whom He dearly loves, and they're to lead them with care. So responsibility, that's the second thing. Then the third description that Paul gives of the elders is that they are those who admonish you. There's a bit of a progression here, a bit of a narrowing. Because he started out saying, they're the guys that are working really hard among you. They labor among you. Very, very general. Okay, well, what are they doing? And then he says, okay, they rule over you in the Lord. They're placed over you in the Lord. They're taking responsibility for your souls. And then he narrows it a bit more now. And he says, they admonish you. That's what they do. So they can't go like Jesus did and say, you know, punish me in their place. That's not their calling. But what they do to take responsibility is admonish. Now what does that mean? Well, the word admonish is nuthetēo in the original language. Some of you, I bring that up because some of you have heard of nuthetic counseling. J. Adams used the Greek word because that word is so rich that it's hard to find a suitable English word. I mean, admonish is an effort at it. But nuthetic confrontation, as J. Adams himself says, nuthetic confrontation has three ideas inherent in it. There's something in the counselee that needs to be changed. This change must take place by verbal confrontation. The confrontation always occurs out of concern for the counselee. So nuthetic counseling then is confrontation out of concern that leads to biblical change. There's three C's to this word. Confrontation, concern, aimed at change. Okay, this is very much what discipleship is all about when we talk about discipling people. You confront others with the Word of God to bring change in their lives so that they can abound in the walk of the Lord, in their walk with the Lord. The word literally means, nuthetēo, literally means to put in mind. Nuos is the mind. So you're putting in mind something. You put them in mind to what the Word of God says. You use the Word of God, bring the Word of God, we might say, to bear upon their lives. To put it upon their mind or to remind them of it. I remember when I would help my grandfather in the garden, he had an interesting expression that he would use sometimes when I was getting over to something dangerous, you know, and he'd say, mind now, and what he meant is, you know, pay attention, put your mind to what you look at, get your mind involved in what's going on. He was admonishing me. You see, he was calling me to mind, to be mindful of what I was doing. And I always thought that was an interesting way of speaking, but it comes in handy for a preaching illustration. In both cases, though, there are two kinds of elders that Scripture describes. I mentioned this before. There are those who are called to public admonishment, the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. And then there are the other elders who are also in the Old Testament who admonish privately among the flock. Those who preach also engage in the private admonition. In both cases, though, the elder is there to put people in mind to what God calls them to do and to be. To keep putting them in mind. Keep putting them in mind. The elders to go in search of them when they're not mindful of God. To correct them when they err. To spur them on when they're slack. to encourage them when they're not mindful of Christ and His promises. You see, it's all to comfort them when they have forgotten Christ. Above all, He is to continually point them to Christ and to Christ's call upon their lives as the one that God sent to restore us to the Father. To say, love the Lord your God, right? When you rise up, when you sit down, all that. Trust the Lord your God. See the glory of God. Look at who God is. Look at His faithfulness. Look at how He can be trusted. Admonishing, admonishing, admonishing. That's admonition. What a blessing that God has seen fit to provide that for His people. He loves us. He cares about our souls. What people that watch for our souls. Jesus calls the elders to speak for Him to His sheep. So now let's look at how the Lord urges you to live in response to the elders, in harmony with the elders of the church. Let me just make a comment here. I started to say, let us look at how you as members of the church are to live in harmony with the elders of the church. But then I realized it wouldn't be quite right for me to say that. Because you know what? Everyone is supposed to live in harmony with the elders of some church, some faithful church. Wherever you live, you should be involved and engaged with the elders of a faithful church, because no one should be outside of this. Everyone is called to repent, to trust in Jesus, and to become a part of His people. Be baptized, unite with the church of Jesus Christ, and then live under the care that He has provided through elders. So I shouldn't just say this is how you should, as members of the church, respond to the elders. This is how everybody should. If you're not under the care of elders, you should be. That's the idea. So, what is He called you to do with the elders? First, you are urged, notice that you're urged here again, to recognize them. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you go, oh yeah, I know who the elders are. There's Charlie and Bill and Tom. Yeah, I recognize them. And you see them at the store and you say, that's one of our elders. And then, yeah, I recognized them. No, this is talking about a lot more than that. It means that you recognize their place of authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris says it means that you are to know the worth of them and to appreciate their value, as it's used here. Matthew Poole says that it means that you are to own them in their office, to have regard to their teaching, to submit to their government, and to reward their labors. In 1 Corinthians 16:18, Paul speaks of leaders as those who ought to be acknowledged. He uses the same word, recognized, the same word that we have in our text. And in parallel with that, in 1 Corinthians 16:16, he says that you should submit to them. So you're to recognize the elders, that they represent Christ and His rule in the church. They are ministers that He has appointed, as we saw, to watch over you and to admonish you in His name. So their authority is not their own. Their authority to admonish is from Jesus Christ. And the things that they speak are not to be their own ideas and their own words, because they're agents of Jesus Christ. And they're to speak from His word. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you and have spoken, what? The word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. If they didn't speak the word of God, then don't remember that. In other words, don't revere that. Don't hold on. But if they've spoken the word of God, then you retain that. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you or for you. Because He sent them, then they're going to have to go back and answer to God for what they said and what they did. They have to give an account. But they also give an account about you, and you are to submit to them. Now, this is not easy. It's not easy to submit. We have a hard enough time submitting to God. You know, don't we? I mean, we don't trust Him. And He's never given us a reason not to trust Him. Oh, I've got reasons. No, you don't have any good reasons. You've got reasons. You don't have any good reasons to not trust God. He has integrity. He's faithful. He's gracious to all who come to Him. He's totally gracious if you come to Him looking for mercy. Satan has poisoned our minds with the notion that God is not good, that God is not faithful, that He can't be trusted. We're so warped by our sin that we don't even trust the living God. So, man, if we're called to submit to another human being who's not so trustworthy and who does give us a lot of reason to say, I don't know about this, then we're going to have trouble submitting to men that are sinners like we are. Mere men who, though they may stand out as examples in the church, they're supposed to be chosen because they're examples to the flock, but they're still full of flaws and imperfection. And you can see, though, you can see that their motives are often impure. There's pride and there's selfishness. And of course, you all know that what you see on the outside is way better than what's on the inside. That's always true. And we all know that. Like, people are never better on the inside than they are on the outside. It's always the other way around. And so you gotta submit to these guys as those that are watching for your soul. I mean, this is a hard deal. But part of trusting the Lord and learning to really submit to Him as children to Him is learning to submit to the elders that He appointed without fear. When you know that the Lord is in control, it makes all the difference. If you know anything of His love and faithfulness to you, it's not that you blind yourself to the flaws of your leaders, kind of a Pollyanna view of things, but you recognize that God has appointed these men, sinners, even though they are, and you trust God to even use their flaws in your life. He will. The Lord Himself is looking out for you. He's the one that you trust. See, there's a good illustration in Scripture that talks about this very relationship. There's all sorts of relationships where submission is involved. Wives are called to trust God in this way with their husbands, even when their husbands are disobedient to God. You don't have to try to control your husband. You don't have to try to manipulate your husband. God has put your husband over you. And God knows all about his disobedience. God knows all about the stupid decisions that he might make. God knows all about his selfishness. As God has made him your head, he is responsible to speak into your life and to lead you and to admonish you in the Lord. But you're not responsible to try to fix him and to be all fretful about whatever he's doing. Certainly, if he does something that's legitimately criminal, then he needs to be reported to the civil magistrate. Or if he does something that would be worthy of church discipline, then he needs to be brought to deal with that, even brought before the elders to deal with that. There's a duty to address that. But otherwise, the normal course of life, you're to trust God without fear. Peter says it beautifully in 1 Peter 3. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands," not to everybody else's husbands, to your own husbands, "that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word from you, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord." What is a gentle and quiet spirit? Is that somebody that never talks? It's not really what it's getting at. The idea is someone who's trusting God. When you're not trusting God, you're going, "Oh no, what's going to happen? Oh no." And you're all fretful and you're going around, "Oh, my husband, he's doing this. And what's he going to do next? Oh, this is terrible. I don't know how we're going to make it." You're all fretful. And the Lord is saying, it's a beautiful thing when you learn to just turn that over to the Lord. And to trust Him. Say, "Lord, it's all in your hands. Your will be done." And you're quiet and gentle in that way. You're able to love and to minister to Him with love instead of trying to manipulate and control. Understand, this doesn't work in reverse. Because we just saw that the elders are supposed to admonish the people. And guess what? Husbands are supposed to admonish their wives. Husbands want to do this. They want to just go out and fish when there's a problem in the home. Husbands, you can't do that. Because you're responsible. Remember what we saw? You're responsible. You're supposed to go and look after whatever it is. If there's sin in your home, you're supposed to address it. You're supposed to admonish them. You're supposed to call them back. And you wives, you're responsible with your children too, as parents. They're under your authority. Your children are under your authority. But with your husband, it's not your responsibility. Children, not your responsibility to control your parents and admonish your parents. Doesn't mean you can never say something helpful if you see something, if your parents many times want you to do that. That's fine. But we're talking about that nattering and that trying to control here. So, again, unless there's something criminal, something worthy of church discipline, members and wives and children are to have that quietness. Not sullenness, not bitterness that makes you clam up, but a trusting God kind of quietness, a settledness. And you see, that brings us right back to where we started. You are to recognize those who are over you in the Lord. To recognize their place of leadership that God has given them in your life to admonish you. But Paul goes on. Not only are you to recognize the elders, you're also to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem very highly. The adverb very highly is what's called a triple intensive. So you might say that you're to esteem them very, very highly. I mean, he's really laying it on here. You know, Paul does that. When you esteem someone, you hold them in high regard. You treat them as if they are important. You put tremendous weight on what they say. You treat them as valuable. And again, it's a triple intensive. So your esteem is to abound and even to superabound. And not only are you to respect them, you're also to love them. You're to cherish them just as you cherish anything else that you love. You look out for it. You speak well of it. You treat it with love. Angus MacLeay says, how should the respect and love be conveyed? And the answer is, it may show itself in many different ways, but it will first be an underlying commitment to those in leadership, followed by personal support and encouragement, as well as a willingness to listen and to engage with their preaching or their ministry of the Word of God. But why should you have such a love and esteem for them? The answer is right in our text. Why? Look at what it says. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. What's their work? It's to promote the honor of Christ in the church. To admonish everyone. To put everyone in mind of what a perfect and trustworthy Savior he is. Of what a gracious and glorious Savior he is. To see that everyone is trusting him and serving him. That is the work. That's the work that they are to labor in to the point of exhaustion. That's why they have been placed over you to admonish you in that way. Calvin describes their work like this. Now, this work is the edification of the church, building up of the church, the everlasting salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in fine, the kingdom of God and Christ. The excellence and dignity of this work are inestimable. Hence, those whom God makes ministers in connection with so great a matter ought to be held by us in great esteem. Brothers and sisters, if you love Christ, you will see how important this work is. You will pray for the elders of the church. You will pray earnestly for them. You will be very glad to have elders to care for your soul. You will esteem them not for their persons, not because they're such great persons, because they're not. But for their work. That means that if they admonish you in the Lord, you will take it to heart as if Christ himself admonished you. Because you know what? Christ did admonish you if they admonish you according to his word. Because Christ sent them as his agents to do that. That's why the work is to be so highly esteemed. Because it is the work and the speaking and the admonition of Jesus Christ that God has appointed in your life. Doesn't mean anything that a man called an elder says is proper admonition of the Lord. But when it's according to the Word of God, You are to receive it as the word of God. You should be eager to be admonished. You should hang on the words that are preached to you. You should welcome them and you should implement them in your life. And you will pray for the elders and for their work in building Christ's kingdom and helping his people. It will be more important to you than your necessary food. It will be essential. Now, I don't mind saying this to you because although I'm an elder, you see, it's not about me. It's about the work of Christ. He's giving me and Dave Alexander to do in this church. If we as elders would esteem this work the way we ought to, then we'd be better elders. We don't become better elders if we say, oh, it's not really important what I've been given to do. No. If we see how important it is, then we're going to be responsible, better elders before the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. And it's His work. What a grand Savior He is too. Who can be idle? Who can be slack? Our text ends with the admonition to be at peace among yourselves. You promote peace in the church when you live in harmony with the elders. When the elders and the members of the church are in conflict with each other, it disrupts everything. Some of you have been in churches where that was going on. It's one of Satan's greatest devices to prevent the elders from doing the work of admonition that Christ has given them to do. And to exalt Christ in the church. Both elders and ministers and both elders and members have to exert themselves to maintain peace with one another. Both sides have to work at it. Elders must not be harsh and overbearing. They are to do their work with meekness as those who love the Lord and want others to love Him too. And members must be patient with all the infirmities of the elders and with those times when the elders are hasty or when they show impatience. The elders shouldn't do this, but if they do, you only bring harm to yourself and others if you make a big deal about it. Besides, remember that sometimes they may not have even erred. Because admonition is hard to receive sometimes. I wonder what the money changers thought when Jesus drove them out of the temple and told them that they should not make his father's house a house of merchandise. He was angry with them. I wonder if they said, oh, that he was so harsh. He was so unreasonable to me. Or what about the Pharisees when Jesus called them a brood of vipers? It was a serious thing. But he said this because the kingdom of God matters. You see, we have to all strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, next week, we'll look at some of the things that elders and really everyone ought to do to maintain peace. This admonition to be at peace among yourselves is actually kind of a transition. It comes at the end of these verses we're looking at today, and it kind of introduces the verses that follow, the ones where we're instructed to live in harmony with each other. So we go from living in harmony with the elders in general then to living in harmony with each other. And the instructions that are given in the next verses for next week are ones that particularly apply to elders and how they should care for the flock, but how everyone should be involved in that kind of ministry. So for this week, let's go away remembering how important our Savior is and how important the elders are whom He's given to us to keep us in mind of how important our Savior is. Again, to admonish you. Let's recommit ourselves to welcome the admonition of the elders. I say recommit because you committed to that when you took vows and became part of the church. To recommit ourselves to welcome the admonition of the elders and to pray that it will do much good in our lives and in the lives of the church all over the world. And let's give thanks to our precious Savior for providing those who labor among us and over us in Him and who admonish us. It will truly delight Him if you do this. He loves to see His people walking in these ways. He loves you much more than you think He does. And He's very pleased with you when you cherish what He has provided for you. Let's stand and let's ask Him to help us. Lord Jesus, all of us come before You with a lot of deficiencies in our lives. We come with a lot of sin in our lives. We see, Lord, that there's all kinds of selfishness, and pride, and rebellion, and a lack of appreciation for what You have provided for Your people. And Lord, we pray that, I guess at the root of it all, that we would love our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would delight in what He has done for us to reconcile us to you, and that it is to you that he reconciles us, that he restores us so that we can come and live in your house as your people. And I pray, Lord, that we would be so pleased about living in your house that we would want to be admonished, that we would want to be encouraged to continue to live in your ways, to abound in your ways even. And Father, that we would receive the word with meekness, that we would delight in it, that we would hunger for it, that we would cherish the word that is brought to us, whether it's publicly in the preaching of the gospel or whether it's private admonition. Father, help us to pay attention to it. I pray, Lord, that you would help the elders to be faithful, Lord. Help us to understand our calling and the responsibility, the necessity that's laid upon us. And we pray, Lord, it would not be a legal burden that is laid on us, but it would rather be the constraint that comes from the love of Christ, who cares so much for his people. Father, that we as elders would care for the people, and that husbands would do that for their families and parents for their children. And Father, that in all the different arenas of life, that we would serve the Lord Christ. Father, help us to see him, to delight in him, to see you, to delight in you, and to walk with you. Father, we pray these things with earnestness in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Well, in the sermon today, I showed you that one of the tasks of the elders is to put you in mind of Jesus Christ, to admonish you, and that admonition is to put you in mind about Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is for you. And, you know, one of the things, one of the ways that ministers do that is by preaching. And another way is by the administration of the sacraments and the Lord's Supper in particular. What are we doing here? Putting you in mind of Christ. We go along forgetful of Christ, neglectful of Christ. And we come here and we're reminded. We're brought right to the core of what Christ did for us. Listen to Paul's words here. He received an admonition from the Lord that he was supposed to do the Lord's Supper, which is an admonition that all ministers receive, that they're supposed to do the Lord's Supper. And that admonition comes to the people in what is said in the institution. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So you see, there's the admonition, there's the call to do this, to be put in mind when you do this. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So clearly, this supper is to make you mindful again, afresh, of what Christ did. The bread represents his flesh, his body that was given for us, that he became flesh and in that body offered himself as a sacrifice. And the wine, the cup here, represents his blood that was shed for our sins. When he said, "Kill me, punish me for what they did," that's what he did for us. And he says, be put in mind of this when you come to this table. And we're the guilty ones. And he's the one that took the punishment so that we could be pardoned. Goes on. Paul goes on to admonish the people that you shouldn't come to the table if you're not mindful of Christ. If you're not mindful of him being crucified. When you come to this table, if you're just here going through the motions, you're not mindful of things, don't come. Listen to what he says. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He's not mindful of Christ when he comes to the table. He's just doing it like a ritual. He's not thinking about what Christ did for him, not thinking about what Christ calls him to be, that Christ provides nourishment for his soul. He's just coming and just going, oh, it's time to eat Lord's Supper, and just going, not discerning the Lord's body. He's not paying attention to what's going on here. He says, for this reason, Corinthians were doing this. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. It was very, very inappropriate to come to the table as a mere routine without considering the Savior that you're to be made mindful of here, without discerning the Lord's body, considering afresh how he was crucified for sinners and is a fountain of eternal life. So I admonish you to come only if you're mindful of him, resting in him, and yearning for life in him. And also, as we saw today, that you need to be under the care of the elders of a faithful church, because that's what he's appointed for you. You're to profess your faith, to be received into his church as a communicant member who is admitted to this table. And then you're able to come and partake. You're not under the care that Christ has provided for you. You're not receiving officially that admonition. You may show up at church, but no one's really responsible for you. Somebody's supposed to be over you. Remember, you're responsible to care for you. So if you're not there, then you need to take care of that, and then you can come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And of course, if you're not trusting in Christ again, then it's inappropriate to come because you're not discerning the Lord's body. So let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come to this table. Heavenly Father, I pray for all who are here that are communicant members, that are in good standing of your church. They're under the care of the elders, and the elders have admitted them to this table. Father, I pray that all of those would be able to come today and be refreshed and mindful of Jesus Christ, that we would be put in mind of all that he has done for us. Father, we want to praise you and thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and bearing our iniquities on the cross. We know that it was much more than the physical pain that we saw on the cross. It was also that you came and were rejected by your Father when you were on the cross because of, on our account, that you are bearing our transgressions, that you took the shame of them and the guilt of them, the responsibility for them. Even though you were completely without sin, would never even thought of sinning, wouldn't even come close to sinning, yet for our sake, you took all the shame and all the guilt of our sin. We thank you that you identified yourself with us, that you associated yourself with sinners and wicked people in order that we might be delivered from our sin and wickedness. We thank you, Lord, that now that you have gathered us to yourself, you've also planted life in us, that you've given us your Holy Spirit and he has changed us, given us a new heart. We're raised from the dead to walk with you from spiritual death. We're now alive. We're now mindful of you and of God, where before we were dead to all of that. It's a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in that new life as we come to the table as well, remembering Christ crucified and how he is the nourishment of that life. And Father, we don't have some other sacrifice to feed on. No priest or nothing that we can do, but it's what Christ has done. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And Lord, we come then trusting in him and looking to him to work in us at this table. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would make us a people that are more mindful of the things of God. Father, we desire to be mindful not only when we're at church, but all through the week, even in our dreams at night. We want to be mindful of you as our gracious Savior and Lord and of all that you've done for us. That your love would constrain us and it would compel us, Lord, to be faithful and dedicated to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. receive now the blessing of the Lord. And if you affirm the receiving of that blessing, then respond with the covenantal amen. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.